Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church in West Des Moines, Iowa. This sermon is part of our mission to bless our neighbors to the glory of God. We hope it blesses you. We have a show and tell this morning. If you have been one of the probably bazillions of people on Disney Plus in the last week and a half, you probably recognize who these two people are. Or at least who these two people are portraying. These are Aaron Burr, he's the one closest to me, and Alexander Hamilton, just a little bit farther away. And right here they are singing a song from the musical Hamilton. They're singing a song called The Room Where It Happens. Now, if you know not even the show Hamilton, but just some history of the early days of the United States. You know that Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr were rivals who pushed back and forth on each other in all kinds of different ways. The musical presents Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr as two men with these dueling impulses long before they have dueling pistols. Alexander Hamilton is presented as impulsive and bold, where Aaron Burr is evasive and cautious. Hamilton is always expecting some kind of sudden early death. He mentions several times that he's just expecting death to come at him unexpected at some point. And he says, "I want to build something that's gonna outlive me. I wanna build something that's gonna outlive me." And Aaron Burr, on the other hand, always plays the game close to his vest. He wants to watch and make sure that he can avoid backing the wrong horse. And he says here, "Death doesn't discriminate between the sinners and the saints," as Aaron Burr decides to pursue his ambition without necessarily coming clear about what he stands for. "Death doesn't discriminate between the sinners and the saints." And then he says, "I am the one thing in life I can control," which, spoiler alert, not even Aaron Burr is under his own control at the end of the day. Now, in addition to just the lyrical genius of the musical Hamilton, there's also a really poignant, to my ear, sense of self-awareness about who gets to tell the stories of these founders and of the other characters in the story who don't go down in history as founding fathers. Hamilton came out about 5 years ago, and it premiered as this commentary on the present day, as young people of color were able to express the experience of being who they were in the early 20th century in the United States, and they could tell that story by looking back at the 18th century founders of this country. And in that way, they invited many of us to see those founding ideals, the ideals that we may have learned about in history class. They invited us to see those ideals in a new light. And Hamilton also tells this deeply personal story that meditates on the goals and the failures of these founders of this country. Meditates on their goals and their failures in a way that allows us to see ourselves today in a new light as well. So watch this brilliant connection between the show and tell on the one hand and the scripture reading that we're about to share from the book of Ecclesiastes. We are beginning a series this summer where we are going to look at what are some of the forgotten books of the Old Testament. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes this week and next. We will look at the book of Lamentations after that, then Song of Solomon, and then finally we'll round things out with a couple of weeks in Esther. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that really challenges some of the assumptions that a lot of us have, assumptions that life has purpose and direction, that life is under some kind of control that we can see and follows a pattern that we can anticipate. Ecclesiastes says, life is not that simple, life is not that straightforward. This book presents itself as the reflections of King Solomon. There are three books in the Old Testament that are directly connected to King Solomon. Ecclesiastes today, Song of Solomon, we'll have that in a few weeks, and Proverbs also has a traditional association with him. So you can imagine that Song of Solomon may have been written when the king was young and excitable, that Proverbs was written when he was in power and had asked God for wisdom, and here's what that wisdom is. And then Ecclesiastes maybe comes from when he is older and a little bit more cynical, a little bit more world-wise, as we would call it. Now, historically, don't freak out, but Ecclesiastes was most likely not written by King Solomon. It seems to come from much later, about 700 years after his life. And it presents itself as a way of thinking with the story of King Solomon, thinking with the character of King Solomon. See, Solomon was a great king. He was a wise king. He presided over this period of peace, but his successors, the ones who came after him, they were such terrible kings that they got themselves and all the people conquered. Conquered by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians, and then the Assyrians and Babylonians were themselves conquered by the Persians, who were then conquered by the Greeks. And that's where the people found themselves 700 years after King Solomon. God had given the Hebrew people land in which to live and build a faithful society, to be a faithful people, to live with the promise of blessing. And then there they were in that same land, but under the power of the Greek Empire, the fourth empire, to have conquered that same land. And what even is the point? What even is the point of being faithful to God when you're not free in the place that God intended for you? I mean, really, on some level, isn't that what life is like? On some level, isn't everything we do basically pointless? That's the question we are reflecting on in the book of Ecclesiastes. Will you pray with me? Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. The scripture reading begins with just a little introduction at the beginning of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, and then we will jump to the end of chapter 8. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the teacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What do people gain from all the toil at which they toil under the sun? When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how one's eyes see sleep neither day nor night, then I saw all the work of God, that no one can find out what is happening under the sun. However much they may toil in seeking, they will not find it out, even though those who are wise claim to know they cannot find it out. All this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, one does not know. Everything that confronts them is vanity, since the same fate comes to all, to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to those who sacrifice and those who do not sacrifice. As are the good, so are the sinners. Those who swear are like those who shun an oath. This is an evil in all that happens under the sun, that the same fate comes to everyone. Moreover, the hearts of all are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But whoever is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, and even the memory of them is lost. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. Never again will they have any share in all that happens under the sun. Go, eat your bread with enjoyment and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has long ago approved what you do. Let your garments always be white. Do not let oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that are given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gift of music this morning comes from Mason Schieber playing on his trumpet. Thank you so much, Mason, for sharing with us. Mason played a familiar tune for us. After the sermon, we will have another familiar tune with some new words attached to it. A hymn about the losses and the graces of growing old. There aren't actually very many hymns in our hymnal about old age as many of us experience it. I know not me yet, but I intend to get there. Many of the hymns in the hymnal reflect on human life as we find human life within God's time. And many of those hymns, particularly the ones from the 19th century, understand life with this ever-present likelihood of sickness and early or at least unexpected death. Today, we don't usually realize just how uncertain life used to be. Well, over the particularly the second half of the 20th century, the lifespan got longer and longer and longer, which meant that adults, as we age, we can anticipate declining in capacities for longer and longer, whether those capacities are physical or mental. And so those old hymns, those 19th century hymns, they kind of lack the context for what it means to be old now. And so in the hymn that we will sing after the sermon, Mary Louise Bringle, a contemporary hymn writer, sat down to reflect on the losses that are connected to that more lengthy old age that we experience, most of us, today. And she offers this honest and faithful reflection that even with brilliant medical advances, we still don't control life. We still don't control the ways in which we will grow old. The book of Ecclesiastes, as I said, is a reflection on how little we control life. The narrator, who presents himself as the teacher, although you could read in that introduction how clearly that teacher is connected with King Solomon, the narrator recognizes that we don't really control life, and we know that that's true at all different stages of life in different ways. Parents of school-age children right now recognize how little control we have as we are looking at how to respond to the options that are available to us for school for our kids in the fall. The options that the school districts are presenting don't really point to one right answer. They point to a number of answers that have some benefits and some drawbacks, and we don't exactly know how those balance. And that dilemma is not because the school boards and superintendents are not doing their jobs. Those dilemmas are present because there are so many factors outside our control, even outside our ability to anticipate. And that's in addition to the right and good protective actions that we can take. Small business owners are another group who know that you don't, no matter how well you plan, you don't have control over how things will go. Even the best business plan and the best relationships with your customers are still subject to forces and events that are just beyond our control. For that matter, if you've ever asked anyone on a date, you know that life is not under your control. Ecclesiastes makes sense of this problem, or at least reflects on this problem, by remembering King Solomon, the great, powerful, wise king, and remembers that not even he was in control of everything in the world. He certainly wasn't in control of his own legacy, which is why we get to think with his legacy now. Solomon didn't lack control because he lacked power. He was the greatest, most glorious, most wealthy, wisest king of Israel's monarchy. But life is not completely subject to human power. It's not because Solomon didn't know what to do. He famously asked God for the wisdom to judge God's people well and received it. It's not because he didn't have good instructions to work with. Before there were kings, God gave the Hebrew people laws for a fair society. Ecclesiastes is digging into this theological problem that even when we follow God's rules, even when we seek God's wisdom, even when we have all the power we could have, there is no guarantee of success in life. And even when we don't do any of those things, there's no guarantee that we're going to fail and lose. Life is unpredictable in both directions. This is a theological problem because the law promised blessings when we would live according to God's ways. Now, it may be a problem that we assume that blessing and prosperity should be the same thing, that we should always know what God is blessing and whom God is blessing. Because that's how we as humans expect God to be involved in human life. This is a theological problem because we tend to read follow the law as a form of being in control of life. That if we live right, things will go well. We still think that way. We still think that way, and you can hear it when we talk about things like sickness, when we talk about things like criminal records, when we talk about things like retirement planning. But Ecclesiastes knows better. Ecclesiastes knows that we don't have nearly as much control in this world as we might wish that we did. Instead, life happens. Life happens to us in so many ways. Jesus actually tells us this same truth from a different angle. Jesus, standing on top of a mountain, teaching a large crowd, talks about worry. And he says, I tell you, don't worry about your life. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not clothed like one of these. Not even Solomon. Now, that sounds comforting when Jesus says it, but the way he says it, it is just as clear that we are not in control of life. And that's how it's supposed to be. And he even gives that dig at that narrator of Ecclesiastes that not even Solomon, the great, wise, wealthy king, not even he was clothed like the lilies of the field, and the lilies are not king of anything. But Jesus also knows, and it is also true, that things don't always work out even when we are trusting God day by day. Jesus continues, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. It's not that everything works out perfectly. It is that today is enough. So if following God doesn't guarantee that life will work out, what is the point of anything? What's the point of following God's laws? What's the point of worshiping? What's the point of trying to change the world? What's the point of anything when our own ambition or self-interest or willful ignorance of our own failures will inevitably trip us up? And that even if those failures on our own part didn't trip us up, something else would. What even is the point when we have no control? Well, the point is exactly that we are not in control. The point is exactly that we have to depend on each other and that we have to depend on God to move through this world. That's exactly where grace lives. God never intended for us to be in complete control in life. God always intended for us to care for each other. And we can care for each other exactly because none of us is finally in control. We're not in control of life or each other or even when we're honest of ourselves. And our inability to be in control, our inability to change and remake the world precisely as we intend it, that invites us into relationships with each other and with God, invites us into relationships that will change us. Our individual frailty invites us to care for each other. And so, go. Eat your bread with enjoyment, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has long ago approved what you do. May everything we do be filled with care, and be guided by God's grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, a moment for mission.
In the shadow of a mountain of garbage in the Philippines lives 7-year-old Sherry. She isn't in school. Instead, she scavenges through the soggy garbage pile looking for recyclables to sell. Or she watches her little sister, or spends back-breaking hours at her mother's side washing other people's clothes by hand.
On many mornings, Sherry is weak and hungry because I can't always feed her. This breaks my heart.
Many poor families, like Sherry's, have no place to settle other than in places like this.
Here, most of the families that are considered poorest of the poor, they live $1 to $2 a day. Parents of the children here would come to the dump site and sort trash. Sometimes they sell it, sometimes they use it in their household.
Since moving here, Sherry has watched her friends get up in the morning, put on their uniforms, and head off to school. And at lunchtime, they have a meal.
She would just look at kids and think that, when can I go to school? When can I play with those kids? Because she would just stay in their home and look after her sisters.
Sherry asks me if she can go to school, and I tell her, just wait. You'll be in school one day. Leaves her heartbroken.
Where Sherry is heartbroken, her mother is at a loss for what to do next. But Sherry won't be one of them. Today, proper nutrition, clean water, and hygiene education are transforming Sherry's life. Sherry is in school now, too.
That's why we partner with schools. Now, the teachers could encourage the parents to just send your kids to school because we have foods for them. We help increase the attendance of the kids in school.
Now that my children have food to eat, I believe they will grow up, finish school, and get jobs far, far away from life here in the dump.
For Sherry and her mom, life is different today than it once was. And one seemingly small thing made that difference. Your kindness.
Thank you for listening. Learn more about our mission at wdmcovenant.org.